for as long as I can remember, I've always been an eternal optimist. Ask anyone that's close to me and they'll tell you, anytime that I have to deal with negative emotions, anytime that I have to deal with difficult news, I'll always find a way to put a positive spin on it. I always see the world through rose-colored glasses. The glass is always half full for me, and everything will always work out in the end. I truly believe it with all my heart. And listen, as beautiful as that sounds, the shadow side is that I am notoriously bad at dealing with difficult feelings, right? As an Enneagram type 7, my core motivation in life is to avoid being trapped in cycles of pain at all costs. And to do that, I always have to spin things positively. And I noticed that the most when I married Krista, because whenever Krista would come to me with pain or sadness, my initial response was always to inject optimism into the situation. Don't worry. Everything's going to be okay. Don't be sad. Be glad. I swear I said that one time. And if you've ever sat with someone who's sad or hurt, you could guess exactly how those interactions went, right? But recently, we discovered something curious about our oldest son, Zion. Every time that we mentioned something negative to Zion, he would always come back at us with the positive spin on the take, right? It's too bad the day's almost over, huh? He'd be like, yeah, but tomorrow's a new day and we could play. It's like, it's too bad that uncles and emos had to go home, huh? It's like, yeah, but we'll see them on Sunday. And literally, Kristen and I tested this out. We sat in front of him and we would say all these negative things again and again. And literally every single thing negative that we said, he would come back with a positive spin. And that's when I learned he is truly my son, okay? Now, as cute and as beautiful as that sounds for a little four-year-old, when you're a grown man like me and you do not know how to confront difficult emotions, that's not cute anymore. And so I low-key worry about Zion, and I have to teach him, or Krista has to really teach us, what it means to walk and sit sometimes in our sadness and in our pain, which brings us to our beatitude today. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. You know, we here in the West, we are notoriously bad at mourning and grieving. Right? How quick are we to move on after a national tragedy? How often do we keep scrolling after we read devastating news? How often do we distract ourselves from all the pain and sadness in our lives through social media, through entertainment, through food, through sex, through work, through busyness? Right? We are a society addicted to comfort and repelled by grief. We tend to minimize our pain and avoid sorrow as much as possible, and we're not very good at sitting in our sadness. Case in point, I want to show this video clip from a breaking news segment in 2022 when Russia was invading Ukraine. And I think this illustrates exactly what we're like here in the West. Go ahead, Ying. Like, it's low-key hilarious, right? But this is really what we're like here in the West. You could cut it off, Ying. Dallas Willard, that's horrible, right? Dallas Willard, he says, mourning can mean anything that breaks the heart. And there is a lot in our world that breaks our heart at the moment. There's a lot in our world to mourn. As of February 2026, over 73,188 Palestinians have been killed in Gaza. And around 80% of them are civilians, including women and children. Right, there was recently a missile attack on a school in Iran, killing about 150 students while injuring 100 others. Even here on our own soil, right, we have mass deportations, we have systemic racism, police brutality. There's so much to mourn in our world today. Not to mention the personal grieving that you and I face, both big and small, the grief of losing a loved one, the grief of plans and dreams that have been interrupted, the grief of a challenge or a transition, the grief of losing stability, the grief of a lost job, the grief of evolving and changing relationships, the grief of our own fragility and vulnerability in our world today, right? We have so much to mourn and grieve, and we don't know how to do it. Unfortunately, the church should be the answer or should show a better way, but the church, the modern-day Western church, is no better. We're notoriously bad at this. We don't know how to mourn. We don't know how to grieve. We don't know how to lament. We don't know how to sit in our pain without busting out a Christian lyric or a Christian saying or a Christian cliche or out-of-context Bible verse or a worship song. Listen, I'm sorry, but elevation worship is not going to pull you out of your depression, okay? Maybe one in 1 million, but it's not going to do it. Simon Tugwell, who's a Christian author, he says this: blessed are those who mourn is paradoxically a more necessary message than rejoice in the Lord always, because there can be no true rejoicing until we have stopped running away from mourning. What's interesting is that I don't know if you felt this, but when we're at our lowest, when we're mourning, when we're grieving, when we're lamenting in pain, the church seems to be like the last place that we want to go, right? I can't go to church. I'm in too much pain. I don't want people to see me in my mess. I can't go to community group because I don't want to bring the mood down, right? Church seems to be the last place that we want to go. And what this tells us is that we have very little confidence that the church can be a safe place where we can mourn, where we can grieve, where we can sit in our sadness and pain, without someone trying to hallelujah us out of it. But this problem that we have to understand is very modern. In the early church, people knew that the church was where people could go to mourn and to grieve and to lament. It was a place where they could bring their sadness before God and before community and not have to immediately shift their way out of it. And what this tells us is one thing: God is not afraid of our sadness. God is not afraid of our big feelings. He's not freaking out about our grief and our lament. He's not anxiously trying to rush us out of our pain. Our mourning is not too overwhelming for him. And we as the church, we're called to reflect that to the world. But in order to do that, we as followers of Jesus, as the body of Christ, we must learn how to embrace mourning. Now, there are typically three alternatives to mourning that we turn to instead of actually dealing with our sadness and pain. The first is repression. We bottle up our grief and our sadness and we stuff it away. We put it on a shelf. We repress difficult feelings so that we don't have to deal with them. The problem with repression, though, is that it inevitably leads us to outbursts of pain and rage. We hold it in until we can't hold it in any longer, and so we explode. And it's usually the people who are closest to us that suffer the consequences of being repressed. The second thing that we often turn to is retreat. We avoid pain at all costs. We avoid our feelings of grief and sadness. We avoid having to reckon with bad news. Instead, we seek pleasure, happiness, and the biggest of all, distractions. But here's the thing. The problem with retreat is that it inevitably leads us to addiction, a reliance on self-medication through social media or dating or sex or entertainment or food or busyness. And the third alternative to mourning that we often turn to is resignation. We sink into utter despair and hopelessness. We cut ourselves off from feeling anything at all because it's all hopeless and it's all bleak. But the problem with resignation is that it inevitably leads us to numb and disconnected. And in trying to protect ourselves from pain and sadness, we end up cutting ourselves up off from all that is good too. Have you guys seen the Marvel show WandaVision? Right, there's this scene, and I think I've shown this three times at church because it's the gospel, all right? There's this scene from Marvel's television series WandaVision. Our main character, Wanda, she's in deep grieving. She has just lost her husband. She has just lost her brother. She has lost her parents. She's lost everyone that she's ever loved in life. And the Vision, who's actually just a projection of her husband, it's not actually her husband. You got to watch the show to understand. He tries to comfort her, and we get to this scene that I think is so powerful.
But she's going to drown me.
No. No, I won't.
How do you know?
Well, because it can't all be sorrow, can it? I've always been alone, so I don't feel the lack. It's all I've ever known. I've never experienced loss because I've never had a loved one to lose. But what is grief, if not love persevering?
Dang, dropping bars. What is grief, if not love persevering? What's this android robotic humanistic guy saying? He's saying grief is the shadow side of love. Not to grieve implies that you have never loved. And if you've loved, then not to grieve is to live a lie. Grief comes with love. And when we cut ourselves off from grief, we cut ourselves off from love. Grief is proof that love existed, that love has marked us, that it's touched us, that it's changed us. All of these alternatives, repression, retreat, and resignation, they rob us of the blessing and comfort that God is offering to those who mourn. So then the question is, what does Jesus mean when he says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted"? And I believe there's three invitations today. The first is that mourning is an invitation to experience God. Isaiah 53:3, the prophet says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." The Western church does well in painting Jesus as a joyful, victorious, more than a conqueror, never shaken kind of warrior. And I'm sure, yes, he's all of those things, but he's so much more. But I love what the prophet paints him as. Scripture describes Jesus as a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. When his best friend Lazarus dies, Jesus wept. And what's really profound about that is because he knew that Lazarus was going to be raised from the dead just a few verses later. But despite knowing the end of the story, despite knowing that his best friend would come back to life, he sat in that moment and he grieved the death of his best friend. On the eve of his crucifixion, Jesus was lamenting the suffering that he would have to endure, so much so that he cries tears of blood. Right? Jesus knows the story ends well, but he never removes himself from feeling the sting of the present moment. You know, in true millennial fashion, I recently watched the entire Harry Potter series, and Krista would be in bed, and she'd be here, "Harry!" She'd hear all these things, and whatever it is. And there were so many moments, even though I was rewatching this for like the fourth time, where I was in tears, like when Cedric Diggory's father is crying and wailing when he sees his son's lifeless corpse on the floor. He's like, "My boy!" Right? It's agonizing. Or I cried when Sirius Black gets killed by Bellatrix, and when Dumbledore falls to a death, all these moments I'm crying, even though I know how the story ends, even though I know Harry would go on to defeat Voldemort, even though I know that good would conquer over evil, it didn't make my present experience any less emotional. And that's what Jesus did. He knows the end of the story, but he enters into humanity in the present moment, and he allows himself to sit in grief and sadness. Right, symbols are powerful. When you see the golden arches, you think McDonald's. When you see the swoosh, you think Nike. When you see the mouse, you know it's Disney. The symbol of the Christian faith is the cross. And have you ever wondered why? Because in ancient Israel, it's a curious symbol because in Jesus' time, the cross, the symbol of the cross represented death. Listen, of all the symbols in the world, why choose a symbol that represents death as the symbol, as a sign for your faith? And yes, we know it's because Jesus ultimately conquers death and he overcomes the cross. He transforms the symbol of death into a symbol of life and hope through the resurrection. But here's the question. Then why not make the symbol of Christianity an empty tomb? Or an empty grave? Or like a risen Christ? Why is the symbol of Christianity still a cross that marks suffering and death? The thing that strikes me about the symbol of the cross is that although we have resurrection, death is not ignored. It's precisely why we commemorate Good Friday, why we're going to have our Good Friday experience a week and a half from now. We know God wins. We know God will triumph. We know heaven is coming. But it doesn't make the here and now any less painful. It doesn't make the sting of death any less sharp. It doesn't make the agony of loss any less weighty. What I love about God is that he doesn't ignore our grief. He doesn't dismiss our pain. He doesn't gloss over our hurting. He sits in it with us. He chooses to suffer with us. That's why it's significant that the symbol of our faith is a cross. Because he remains with us in our mourning. He cries with us in our grief. He sits with us in our sadness. And oftentimes, before he proves himself as God all-powerful or God almighty or God who saves, he reveals himself as God with us. Emmanuel. Listen, you can't have the victory of Easter Sunday without the suffering of Good Friday or the silence of Silent Saturday. Scripture never says that God is a helicopter for our souls. And I love this analogy. If you read the Psalms, you'll never see, well, first of all, helicopters didn't exist back then, so why would they have it there? But Jesus is never described as a helicopter for our souls. He's described as an anchor for our souls. Right? When the storms of life come, and they always do, the promise isn't for God to swoop in our circumstance like a helicopter, drop down a ladder, and pull us out of the storm, out of our pain, out of our suffering. The promise is that God would meet us in the middle of our storm, in the middle of our pain, in the middle of our suffering, and he would anchor us, and he would hold us through it to anchor us in the midst of the crashing waves so that we don't get swept away or that we drown. Christian author Katie Liu, she says, grief is a non-linear aggressive friend. Pain does not like to be pushed. It needs to be validated and then healed. Grief is a divinely designed gift to process pain. It cannot be rushed, it cannot be directed, and it cannot be prescribed. It must be embraced wholly as it comes and respected deeply, faithfully. It is both holy and terrible. We grieve because we love. Jesus didn't live life ignoring his pain and suffering and grief, and we shouldn't either. And so mourning actually draws us in to an intimate experience of God. This is why the psalmist says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted." The gospel is an invitation to fully feel the terrible suffering of life, but to realize that we're not experiencing it alone. We mourn with the one who is with us. We suffer with the one who comforts us, with the one who's been through it. And so the question I want you to ask is, have you allowed yourself to mourn the hardships of life? Have you allowed your heart to fully feel everything in the present? Have you invited God into your mourning and thus experience a deeper intimacy with him? And so first and foremost, mourning is an invitation to experience God. But the second, mourning is an invitation to shared suffering. 2 Corinthians 1:3-4, praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. Our calling as the church is not just to be comforted in the presence of God, but is to go out into the world and comfort those who are mourning. Have you noticed that sorrow and grief are like a necessary consequence of being close to people? And the reason why that is the pain and the suffering that's felt in others is felt and taken on by those who love them, those who are close to them. Right? The pain and suffering is unavoidable in intimately loving others. When you're close to someone and tragedy touches them, it touches you too. Their tears become your tears. Their pain becomes your pain. A church saint by the name of Thomas Becket, he once said, the mourners belong to the kingdom, not because they mourn, but because sorrow evokes Christ's compassion. All right, what is compassion? Compassion is shared suffering. It's seeing the suffering of another person and choosing to enter into that pain with them. Not try to pull them out of it. Not try to drown them in Bible verses and empty Christian platitudes, but to enter into their pain with them. I tell this story because it's so pathetic and so sad. But when I was in college and I experienced my first heartbreak, me and my girlfriend, we had just broken up. And I was very sad. At the time, Krista and I were just friends. But I remember I was so sad that one day Krista walked into our house and all the shades were drawn. It was like getting 5 p.m., pretty dark. And she saw me curled up in a ball next to our fireplace in the apartment that we lived. But the fire wasn't even lit. Right? I was just there, just suffering alone in darkness. And I'll never forget, you know, this is before Krista and I were dating, long before we were dating. We were completely friend-zoned. I'll never forget what she did. She didn't say, "Mickey, get your butt up. Let's go out. Let's go party." Like, she didn't say any of that. She wouldn't say that, by the way. But what she did, she literally just sat next to me. And we didn't even talk. She just sat next to me. I think eventually she laid down too, and we just both fell asleep or something. I don't remember exactly how that day happened. But I do remember that Krista just sat with me in my sadness. Listen, that's compassion. When you see someone who's in pain, someone who's in sadness, someone who's suffering, you're not trying to pull them out of it. You're trying to sit in it with them. Richard Rohr, one of my favorite church fathers, he says, in this beatitude, Jesus praises those who can enter into solidarity with the pain of the world and not try to extract themselves from it. It's sitting with people in their grieving, in their suffering, in their pain. You know, one of the things that this beatitude is getting at is that at a part of the comfort that's promised to those who are mourning was meant to come from one another, not just from God directly. And this is the beauty of community, because grief is unbearable when you suffer alone. But when your pain is shared in a community of people who love you, it makes it possible to make it through. You know, about a year and a half ago, Krista and I, you know, we experienced something devastating to our family. We were ready to have our third child, and unfortunately, we lost her at about 11 weeks. And I remember the hardest part about going through all of that was that the first two pregnancies were relatively smooth. And so for some reason, we just expected this third one, of course, like it's gonna be normal, everything's gonna be fine. And so we told everyone, you know, the first two pregnancies, we would wait till the end of the first trimester before we even started telling our loved ones. But this time we're just telling everybody. We're telling church members, telling friends. We even did like a gender reveal way before the 11-week mark. And we're just so excited. And the hard part about that is when we got the news that we had lost our girl, the hard part about that was now all these people knew, and we did not want to deal with having a million conversations, having to explain if people came up to us like, "Oh, how's baby? How's pregnancy going?" and having to explain again and again. And so we eventually just had to do like a social media post, and we normally wouldn't have done that, but because we had told so many people and been so public with our journey, we just didn't want to go through having all those little micro conversations, having to deal with saying it again and again. So we made a public announcement, and at the time it was so hard. It was really hard because people would be approaching us, and some people wouldn't approach us, and it's just kind of this weird, awkward tension, but we were deep in mourning, deep in grieving. But you know, looking back in hindsight, as painful as that season was, and as hard as it was to kind of go through all of this publicly, I also kind of see that there was a blessing in disguise. Because our grief was so public, we were almost forced to share our suffering with our community when we otherwise probably wouldn't have done so as publicly as we did. And so I remember moments like when I had to come to church and lead worship that very following Sunday after we got the news. And I remember I was just a mess. I was just trying to get through the set. But even in the front row, like I could hear like Steph and Isaiah like crying like during the set with me. And I remember just feeling that shared sense of grief and suffering and not feeling alone. I remember even a few weeks later, I was on set with Gabby, and Gabby just comes up to me and she just gives me the biggest hug, and I just start crying. And there was just these moments, these divine moments of shared suffering, of compassion that was lived out. And as terrible as that season was, I'm also so thankful that I was able to experience the beauty of community, of shared suffering through it. Brian Zond, he says, "Blessed are the depressed who mourn and grieve, for they create space to encounter comfort from another." And so the question is, have you invited people into your mourning? Have you allowed those who love you to enter into your suffering with you? And here's another question. Are you close enough to people to feel their pain? Are you close enough to people that you feel their grieving and that you know how to suffer with them and how you can comfort them? This is the invitation of this beatitude. And so mourning is an invitation to experience God. Mourning is an invitation to shared suffering. But the third, mourning is an act of tearful defiance. Psalm 30, 11, the psalmist says, "You have turned my mourning into dancing for me. You have taken off my sackcloth and clothed me with joy." Revelation 2, 21, 4, "He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." The promise of this beatitude isn't just for a present blessing. It's also a hope of a future blessing, that there's coming a day when the deepest wounds of life will be fully healed, will be fully restored, will be fully comforted, where there will be no more pain, death, no more injustice, no more starvation, no more war, no more mourning, where God will make all things new. A Jewish scholar by the name of C.G. Montefiore, he says, "Comfort in the biblical sense is not a pat on the shoulder or a band-aid on a scraped knee, but it is apocalyptic. It is the remaking of the old age into a new age where there are no more tears." Listen, if you've ever wondered if you'll ever stop feeling the sting of loss or the weight of depression or the pain of heartbreak or the frustration of injustice, the answer is yes. I know we can't imagine it. I know it's hard to think about. But there is coming a day where there will be no more tears, no more mourning, no more suffering, and no more pain. And the beautiful thing is that God invites us into this work of redemption. There's a Christian author by the name of Nicholas Wolterstorff, and he writes this book following the death of his son. Like, can you imagine losing your son and going through that heartbreak and that pain and that grief? And this is what he writes, fresh off the death of his son, Eric. He says, "The mourners are those who have caught a glimpse of God's new day, who ache with all their being for that day's coming, and who break out into tears when confronted with its absence. They are the ones who realize that in God's realm of peace, there is neither death nor tears, and who ache whenever they see someone crying tears over death. The mourners are aching visionaries." I love that. The mourners are aching visionaries. They tell of God's future promise with their tears. Our mourning, in a sense, is a form of prayer. It's a holy lament. It's a sacred aching for that coming day where there will be no more tears. It's a prophetic protest against the way that things are. It's saying things as they are right now that are causing my tears and my heartbreak are not as they should be. And so your tears are prophesying of a day when there will be no more tears. That's why if you've ached over the inhumane treatment of immigrants in our country, your tears have interceded for a day where justice will be no more. And that's why if you've lamented the tragedy of war and genocide in our world today, your cries have prophesied about a day where violence will be no more. The mourners are aching visionaries proclaiming a day when God makes all things right. You know, when I went to Utah this past week, of all the places, I went to Utah. I saw so many Mormons. But one reason why I went is I've always been drawn to the Bonneville Salt Flats. And if you learn anything about the Salt Flats, it's you know that they were once water. It was like a big body of water that eventually dried up, and all it left behind is salt. You know, every year that I've gone on my personal retreat, God, like, spoke to me through landscape. And so last year, I went to Joshua Tree. And it felt like the condition of my soul when I went into the desert. I was like, I'm so dry. I don't know if I can make it. But then when I saw a Joshua tree, God spoke to me and said, "You feel like you're dry and lifeless and desolate, but look, life always finds a way." And the Joshua tree, if you know anything about it, it's shaped like this, like someone lifting up their arms, because it's taken from Joshua in the Bible when he lifted up his arms in prayer to God. And so it was kind of like a reflection of what I was going through. And when I went to Utah, Salt Lake City this year, and I went to the Salt Flats, I was like, "God, what are you saying to me? Like, am I salty about life? What is it?" And I kept hearing, "The salt of your tears have paved a way beautiful." Salt left behind from our tears. And when I think about this invitation into being aching visionaries and those who are protesting the way things are, our tears are paving a way for a beautiful prophetic future of a promise from the God who says there will be no more tears, no more suffering, and no more pain. And so when we cry our tears, we don't cry in vain. We're birthing something. We're birthing a new reality, a prophetic promise. This is why in Romans 8, it says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. What's Paul saying? The world is literally pregnant with a new reality, a reality that doesn't know pain, doesn't know suffering, doesn't know sadness, but we are in the middle of a birthing process. Listen, you and I are midwives to the coming kingdom. This is why life is filled with groaning and tears, because we are literally laboring for a new world. This is why the great Eugene Peterson once said, history is lubricated by tears. Your tears are paving a way for God's renewal. I'll end with this quote. Walter Brueggemann, one of my favorite theologians, he says, I've spent much of my life working hard to manage grief, trying hard to be resourceful and resilient. But maybe there's a time to stop, look closely at the world, and speak out in tearful defiance to say with the prophets, like an empty-handed beggar, I am helpless in the face of all that grieves me, but I won't be silent, and I won't pretend that all is well. The weepers in their weeping said, we will not be silent. We will not swallow our tears. We will tell the truth about loss. We will not be silent. We will not swallow our tears. We will tell the truth about loss. You and I, the invitation this morning is to be aching visionaries of a coming kingdom, of a coming time, of a coming redemption. And our tears are paving a way for that to come. Why don't we close our eyes as we enter into a time of reflection? I don't know where you find yourself in your story. I sense that some of us, we are in the middle of heartbreak. We're in the middle of sadness. We're in the middle of suffering. And for whatever reason, whether we've been repressing or whether we've been resigning or whether we've been distracting ourselves, whatever it might be, we haven't allowed ourselves to fully grieve. Maybe some of you are even saying, what time do I have to grieve? I don't have time. Or maybe some of you are saying, what is even worth grieving? This is such a small thing. Why is it affecting me so much? Whatever it might be, the invitation this morning, first and foremost, is to enter into mourning, to allow yourself to feel the sting of loss, to allow yourself to feel the burden of pain in order to experience God. God with us. I really do believe that some of us are going to have the most profound encounters with God in this season. Not because we're worshiping loudly or because we're following all the spiritual practices or disciplines, but because we are mourning, because we are brokenhearted, and because God promises to be near those who are hurting. So if that's you, in this time of response and reflection, I invite you, allow yourself to mourn. Allow yourself to feel the sting of that job loss. Allow yourself to feel the disappointment of the changing relationship. Allow yourself to be overcome by the death or the loss of a loved one. Allow yourself to feel the sorrow. Because we have one who sits with us who is acquainted with grief. The second invitation this morning is, I sense that some of us, as terrifying as it might be, God is challenging some of us to invite others into our suffering. It doesn't mean like posting and and telling everybody. But maybe even right now, God is placing one or two people on your heart. And he's challenging you to invite those people, those loved ones who care for you, into your suffering. To shoulder the burden of grief and sorrow.